Usually about this time, the speaker says something about being grateful for the invitation to come. About all I can say is I do appreciate very much the opportunity to be working with the congregation here for some 14 years. Also appreciate very, very much the comments that Brother Bill had to make. By way of explanation, May 1st is the cutoff date for the getting of the lessons in, because we have to have to the publisher in order that they can be printed. But that time came and one had not come in, and I emailed him and I called him, and then I called Johnny in Missouri and asked him, as the publisher, would he get hold of him, and he said yes, he would try to get hold of him and urge him to come ahead and get the lesson in. Well, it got to be June and it got to be July, and I finally figured out that that lesson wasn't coming in. Johnny said, well, what can you do about it? And I said, well, if you want something done, I guess you need to do it yourself. And that's what you have up here at this time, someone who's subbing in for somebody else. Outlaws or in-laws? We make that decision pretty much whether we're going to be an outlaw or whether we're going to be an in-law to our rest of the family. In Matthew chapter 10, there's a statement. I want to lift one particular verse, and let's take a look at that verse. Jesus said in verse 35, Matthew 10, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Now notice, he introduces the idea of in-law problems. Over the years, as I've noticed not only in our families and extended family, but also others coming to me with various problems, seeking counsel and seeking advice. What do you do in this situation? What do you do in this? And incidentally, I don't have all the answers, and I haven't heard all the questions yet either. New ones are going to continue to arise as we develop those relationships. And people coming from different homes and different backgrounds, and the problems are going to be there. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. I need to share this with you before we get started. One of our own, Barbara Puckett, had surgery recently. And instead of putting in stitches and sewing her up, they put that tape back there on her back where she had the incision made. And they then taped her up and made sure that it was going to heal properly that way. But her mother-in-law, Patty, keeps telling her, now don't become unglued. Now there is a good mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship. Don't become unglued. I have been blessed with a great mother-in-law for 45 years. And By saying that, let me give one overall reason. She is non-interfering. And that's a lesson I think all of us need to learn as in-laws. Most couples, I think, come to their wedding ceremony with high hopes. Probably most young couples, at least that's what they say in taking the wedding vows, they say something to this effect, that we promise to live together until death parts us. And probably they mean it at that given time. However, things can change so quickly. After a few weeks together, months together, one or maybe both of them come to the conclusion, this is not really what I thought it would be. In other words, the honeymoon's over. Basically, that's what that means. Would you believe it? I had an individual come one time to me, a relative. After about 2 weeks of marriage, something like that. And privately, he took me aside and he said, Wayne, I didn't know it was going to be this bad. 2 weeks? 2 weeks. I didn't know it was going to be that bad. Well, when you put all that together, we're talking about getting used to each other's habits. People do things in different ways. I've always done it this way. My wife does it that way. Incidentally, we never have gotten together on how to hang my shirts on a hanger. And she turns that little crook that direction, and I turn it the other direction. But you know, it doesn't really matter that much. We all have our habits. And probably we all think the other partner ought to do it the way that we do it, because the way we do it is the way we learned it, and that's the best way. In a lot of cases, it doesn't make any difference. But when you add in-law problems to the mix, you can have a volatile situation. It's already having problems just getting used to one another, this young couple is, and then when they have in-law problems, well, have you ever wondered why there are so many lawyer jokes? Have you ever wondered why there are so many mother-in-law jokes? Whenever I hear a good mother-in-law joke, the first one I try it out on is my mother-in-law. And usually she ends up by saying, when I tell her the joke, she ends up by that same statement every time, "Wayne Price, I'm going to get you." Well, one of the first that I told her, and she appreciated because she laughed out loud, and then she said the typical thing that I've always heard. I asked her if she knew what an extreme case of mixed emotion was. Well, she was waiting with great anticipation for my answer. An extreme case of mixed emotions, when, this gets us to the in-law subject, that is when a son-in-law sees his mother-in-law go over a cliff in his brand new car. An extreme case of mixed emotion. And I got the usual response, "Wayne Price, you know, you did it again." Well, our job as parents, and Frank brought this out so well, our job, I see it, as does he, and that is to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so one day they can inhabit heaven. And there is no greater task than this. When you have your mother at home as the one that's there a little bit more than the father, she's going to be assuming a lot of discipline of the children. And she's going to be saying, "You can do this, you cannot do that," giving permission for this, refusing permission for that. But the problem comes a lot of times when it's time to cut those apron strings. You know what I'm talking about. For 14, 15, 16, I would hope more like 18 years, she's been controlling the decision-making a lot, and as far as those kids are concerned. And then all of a sudden, when that child begins dating or when that child gets married, how difficult it is for her to get her scissors and to cut the apron strings and let that child do what she has wanted that child to do anyway, and that is, I'm preparing that child to be able to go out in the world on her own and make it. But that time comes, and they just don't want to let go. They still want to call the shots. When children marry, some parents desire to continue to control those children. And that's going to cause problems. I've seen it far too many occasions. Beloved, the Bible says that a man shall leave father and mother. Now, that's basic. As I believe it was this morning, one of the speakers made the statement, we are to leave and we are to cleave. Two verbs say it all, do they not? We are to leave father and mother and cleave to that companion. Some refuse to accept a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law, maybe with the idea that I believe my child could have made a better choice. Well, that's not the choice that your child made. And if we don't exercise caution, we can cause some barriers to be erected, and the hurt and the rejection is going to be there probably for a lifetime, and they'll take it with them to their death. Most of the time, grandparents want to be with their grandchildren. I know the feeling. I have 10 of my own. I enjoy being around those grandchildren, hearing them call me Pawpaw and Cuddly and other such terms. Now, that being the case, if the relationship between me and a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law is not what it ought to be, we're just not going to want to be in their company. And that's sad. when a man and a woman marry, they're also taking on the family of the in-laws. Like it or not, that's the way that it is. And when problems develop, as they so often do, each party in that marriage relationship is going to have to learn to be the middle person. That's a difficult role. I've played that role a lot in my life. I do not like it. Settling disputes. I've been called on in church disputes to go up in Kansas and try to settle a church dispute. And so often the case is that the middleman ended up being shot at from both sides. And so it's a difficult role to play. But it's extremely difficult when a young man loves his mom and dad, or the young lady in the marriage loves her mom and dad, but one set of in-laws is causing problems. It is only natural that the son-in-law or the daughter-in-law is going to say, you need to talk to your parents. You need to tell her this. And his or her response usually is something like, well, let's just let it ride for a while, or let's just forget about it and she'll get over it. By being the middleman, life is made difficult for that young couple as they are trying to adapt to each other and make that relationship what it ought to be. One rule of thumb is good. We've heard it already in this series of lessons. Unless advice is requested, beloved, don't give it. It's best to wait for them to ask for the advice, or at least separately in discussing with the issue with one child or the other, bring it up. But remember, give space to those children. Give them room to leave father and mother, to leave you as the in-laws and as parents, just as the Bible teaches. Otherwise, in-laws can become outlaws. Now, let me give you some examples in the Bible, both good and bad, as we quickly work our way through some of this material. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 35, Isaac and Rebekah, look at that statement that's made. How would you like this to be said of you? Isaac and Rebekah had some daughters-in-law. The children, of course, were Jacob and Esau. They had some daughters-in-law, and the Bible tells us in verse 35, Genesis 26, that they were a grief of mind to them. How would you like to carry that one around the rest of your life, that you were a real grief of mind? After the wedding occurred, little can be done in order to make a bad situation into a good situation. In other words, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and just half open after marriage, because we're all going to have problems. Then there's a case of Laban and Jacob. And it's odd to me how that both these brothers, Jacob and Esau, gave their parents some problems as far as their wives were concerned. Isaac and Rebekah had forbidden Jacob to take a wife from among the Canaanites. So he went over to Uncle Jacob over in the another land in order to find a wife. That was Jacob's request. He fell in love with Rachel. You know how the story goes. Fell in love with Rachel, and his father-in-law, being the deceptive person that he was, got him to work 7 years for Rachel, but gave him Leah instead. And it ended up with him having to talk to him about it. What'd he have to do? Well, he worked another 7 years. But the Bible says it was a short period of time as far as he was concerned, as he perceived it, because of the love that he had for Rachel. He realized that Laban had deceived him. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to start a marriage off on that kind of a footing, with the father-in-law that you know is a very deceptive, deceitful person, very untrustworthy? Later on, he told those two, Leah and Rachel, your father has deceived me these 10 times. So it didn't happen just once. It appeared that this is this man's way of life. They had in-law problems. Here is a man that's very deceitful. A very poor example of what a father-in-law ought to be. Beloved, parents-in-law cannot treat their son-in-law and mistreat him, rather, without also mistreating their daughter and the grandchildren. That's just the way that it is. Now, another bad example is King Saul. So much could be said about this fellow, but you contrast his life with that of David, and you see a major, major contrast. Saul, he hated David. Oh, yes, he heard those little things about Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s, and he didn't like what he heard. He had an ego problem. Many people today bring that into the marriage relationship, and they too have ego problems. But in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you can see verses 17 and 18, the difference between those two, Saul and David. Saul was trying to find a way that he could get to David. He first thought, I will use Merib, my daughter. But he reneged on promise of giving her to David as his wife. And then he learned that Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, that she loved David. And so he sought to use that to his advantage against David. I know that because the Bible tells me in 1 Samuel 18:21, I will give him her, that is Michal. Now here's the motivation. Not because I love him as a son-in-law. I don't believe he would be a good match for my, I believe he would be a good match for my daughter. Not at all. The Bible says he made the statement, I will give him to her that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines could be against him. He's still up to his deceptive practices. He did not require a dowry, which I thought was interesting, but he did tell his future son-in-law, I would like to have 100 Philistines killed. But instead of that being an honorable thing, as David perceived it to be, he had another bad motive in mind. That is, King Saul did. Secretly, he desired, says verse 25, also chapter 18, he desired to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. David, do you realize what kind of man you're getting as a future father-in-law? Well, he couldn't be told. I've heard others make statements similar to that, sort of like, well, if you knew what this was going to be like married to this lady, would you have gone ahead and gotten married? And the answer was probably not. I mean, probably it wouldn't have made any difference. I would have gone ahead and gotten married anyway. Beloved, there are some good examples, though. We've got Saul here acting like an outlaw instead of an in-law. But there are some good examples. The story of Naomi and Ruth is right there at the top. Uplifting, beneficial, beautiful to read, mother-in-law with her two daughters-in-law. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, had gone to the land of Moab and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And while there, her husband died. So now Naomi was by herself with their family. Shortly thereafter, within a 10-year period, the two sons died. Now all she had left were the two daughters-in-law. What was her action going to be at this point? Well, Naomi made plans to return back home to her native country. And she told her daughters-in-law and told them, y'all, since the famine is over and so on, I'm going back. And she urged her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, just to go and stay right there and where they were. Go with their own people. Both of them responded initially, saying, surely we will return with thee, with you, unto your people. We're going with you, Naomi. But probably Naomi thought, you're going to be marrying again. You need to stay here with your people. And she urged them to that effect. Orpah left with tears, but Ruth refused to leave and go back to her own people. And Ruth made that statement you can read in Ruth chapter 1. Beautiful comment, beautiful thought indeed. She said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And whither you die, I will die. And there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me. And more also, if aught but death part thee from me. Beloved, those are the concepts that ought to describe our in-law relationships. We need more like mothers-in-law like Naomi. more daughters-in-law like Ruth and Orpah. Come to the New Testament, we've got a case. The evidence is not so large as in the Old Testament, but look at the case of Peter. Peter had a mother-in-law. The Bible declares it in Luke chapter 4. She was sick. She was at Peter's home. Now, we could let our minds wonder, was she there just temporarily? Was she just visiting? Did she live there? Did she have her own room possibly there? We don't know. I do know that she was very ill when Jesus entered into the house and healed her. What happens shortly thereafter is very interesting. Notice the Bible says that she arose immediately and began to serve the people that had gathered there. I think probably, I say probably, that's the kind of person that she was before she became quite ill. She was a mother-in-law that believed in service. Now, let me get some guidelines for in-laws very quickly. Marriage can turn and does turn a husband and a woman into different relationships. The man becomes a husband. The daughter becomes a wife. When children come along, there's a relationship difference there, as Frank pointed out. Now it's a father and a mother. But wait a moment. They're also sisters-in-law and cousins. And that extended family just keeps on growing. Now, if there's an early resentment in these relationships, it's very possible that there's going to be a rupture out there in that marriage bond in the future. When a controlling parent seeks to bankroll the young people, beloved, watch out. Oftentimes, that is done with a very definite purpose in mind. If he can or if she can, as an in-law, control the purse strings, they can still control the family. It's happened far too many occasions. Even in the in-law situation, the biblical commands would go a long way into making a house a home. I'm not going to comment very much on each of these, but look at them very briefly. Matthew 7:12. What a change would happen, what occur in a young couple's home if this were the way that it was. Therefore, all things that you would do or you would desire to happen, you want people to treat you a certain way, you treat them. Treat others like you would like to be treated, the golden rule. Let love be without dissimulation. Let all things be done in love or charity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let all of those things be put away from you. Be kind one to another. Don't be sharp-tongued. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just like God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Oh, I know he's not talking about the marriage relationship in particular and in-laws, but these are so general they can apply to every situation in life. All I'm saying is let's apply them to the in-law situation. We need to learn to practice peace. Follow peace with all men. Now apply that one to the marriage relationship. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man, no person is going to see the Lord. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12 and verse 18. Now, having said that, every one of us need to enter, as I stated earlier, marriage with our eyes wide open, half shut afterwards, but wide open before. Look around. Take a long look at what might be your future set of in-laws. How are they getting along with each other? Look at family life. Is it happy? And so on. Marriage involves a coming together of two egos from different backgrounds struggling for survival. And in that process, they're also trying to form their own home with its own personality. And that is difficult at times. Especially, we have some interference from the in-laws. From two families, we have two systems carrying over into a new relationship. And some things, obviously, are going to have to be discarded. Now, a lot of the fussing comes from the idea of newlyweds trying to come up with this workable system for their own family. having come out of two different families, you're going to have some people with different results. Conflict is going to happen. Realize it. Understand it. It's natural. It's normal. But how we deal with that conflict is so vitally important. Be careful, because you can cause resentment and ill will to be around for a lifetime. But we need to get used to the fact conflict is inevitable. It is going to happen. Someone mentioned to me after one of our lectures this statement: get over it. That was their advice. Get over it. Whether they just keep on bringing this issue up, when in reality there's little they can do about it, so we need to learn to get over it. But if the in-laws continue to feed the friction and attempt to domineer in the lives of their married children, it may well be the case that occasional conflicts are going to become a matter of life. And no one loves to live under that kind of a cloak. For example, I heard of a man one time. I think the only one that'll know about this is my wife. Frank says, you want to know something, ask her. Or Brother Bill did. He made a statement regarding his son-in-law. Somebody asked him about an incident, issues, and so on, and the relationship they were having. And he summed it up by saying, if you have a tack in your shoe, you have to remove the tack. Now, that seemed rather simple. But when you realize that this is actually the way that he was viewing it, instead of them working it out, I'm the one that has given them money. I'm the one that bought their car. I'm the one that gave them the money to buy the mobile home. I'm the one that gave them all of this. And if there's a tack in your shoe, you just have to remove it. Beloved, when we marry, we leave our father and our mother and we cleave unto our wife. And it's best, certainly, not to criticize those in-laws, but neither are you to take commands and orders from them. Love them, be concerned for them, but realize that that new home has been formed. And that new home is going to make its own decisions, regardless of pressure from the outside. Brother Robert Taylor wrote these words in his book, Christ in the Home, and we'll close on this thought. Home is where the heart is, indwelling great or small. And there is many a stately mansion that is not a home at all. And a cottage lighted with love light is the dearest home of all. We think money is all important. Beloved, it's far down the list of priorities. Make God the head of that home, and then we'll get all the other things in the right order. Appreciate your good attention. We're talking about the home in this particular series, but I want to mention something to you just for the last couple of minutes. The Bible also speaks of another home to which all of us one day hopefully are headed, and that is our eternal home. I like the way that is expressed, our eternal home. And we have rules down here for our own individual homes, as was mentioned earlier in the lesson right prior to this session. There are rules even in regard on how to get to our eternal home. Who's going to heaven anyway? Did you know the Bible says that Christ is the author of salvation? To everyone that obeys him. That's very significant. The Son of God, who came to seek and save the lost, has said, you must believe that I am he, or you're going to die in your sins. He's also said, repent or perish. These are demands that are made, because the Bible says, every house has been built by someone, said the Hebrew writer, and Christ, we are in Christ's house. So if we are going to be in Christ's house, we're going to have to follow his instructions. Repent or perish. He also said, confess me before men, or and If you will, then I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And finally, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, does he have a right to make such demands? Listen, beloved, he's the potter. I'm the clay. And what right does the clay have to speak to the potter, writes the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans? Why have you made me thus? I'm just glad he offered the plan of salvation, aren't you? If you're a Christian, if you become unfaithful, we have yet another opportunity, though, to come back by repentance and prayer. And while we stand and sing, won't you give that serious thought? Won't you come?